The rest of you, we are almost done in our sermon series in the Gospel of John. Believe we were working through this gospel all the way to Easter, landed on the resurrection narrative in the Gospel of John throughout or on Easter, and then there's a little bit that happens after that in the Gospel of John that we're going to be in, and then we'll probably have a few weeks of something else, and then we're actually going to be jumping into the book of Proverbs over the summer, a thing for us to be able to jump in and out of, as a lot of people are gone over the summer, traveling, doing different things, that you don't miss the kind of consistency of walking through a thing. Proverbs kind of jumps around a little bit, and so it'll give us an opportunity to jump into what the scriptures tell us about a host of issues in our lives. But this morning we are in John chapter 20. Well, consistently across the biblical witness in the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Lord declares, prophets declare, apostles, priests, teachers, they all repeat this phrase, do not be afraid, or something like that. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Why? Well, because fear is one of the most basic human experiences in a fallen world. And the command from the Lord to not be afraid is not a command to deny the existence of fear, just to avoid it or pretend like it's not there. It's not to deny the reality of scary things. It's to encourage us, because there is one who is greater than our fear, God Himself. And this is the state that we find the disciples in just after the resurrection of Jesus. Remember last week we saw that Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb early in the morning to anoint the body, finds that the tomb is empty, tells the others, and then Peter runs there, and John tells us how much faster he is than Peter because he beats him there. Just a little dig for all of eternity. I beat you to the tomb. But then doesn't go in, right? Then Peter rushes in first. And they both find that the tomb is empty, and it says that they believe. And then Mary goes in. She sees that the tomb is empty, interacts with angels who tell her, why are you looking here amongst the dead? He is risen. She turns to see Jesus, doesn't recognize him. This is a common thing that happens post-resurrection, that Jesus shows up at a place and the disciples don't recognize him right away until he chooses to allow them to recognize who he is. So she thinks he's the gardener, but then he says, Mary, and she recognizes that he is the Lord Jesus. She believes. She believes. She rushes back and says, I have seen the Lord. And then John tells us, in verse 19, that Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Now, they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Peter and John had seen that the tomb was empty. Mary had come and declared to them, I have seen the Lord. He has risen from the dead. And yet, they are behind locked doors because they are afraid. They are afraid. They didn't believe. They're afraid because Jesus had just been crucified by the Romans. The Romans were really good at crucifying people. They knew what they were doing. They were really good at putting down rebellions. Right? If you look historically, there are a number of different things in the first century. Folks who claimed to be some sort of Messiah figure. Jesus isn't the only one. He's the only one we know about because the rest of them were killed, run out, and all of their followers disbanded. Because when you killed the leader, they all disbanded.
We believe.
That's right. And so they are afraid of the Jewish leaders. They're afraid that they're going to be turned into the Romans. And then suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. Their fear is totally legitimate. If you look at it only from a human standpoint, their fear is totally legitimate. What about for us and our fears? We live with a lot of fears in our personal lives. Just trying to look ahead to the future, maybe a year, maybe a lot less, maybe like next week. Fear, is there going to be enough money? Are my responsibilities things that I can actually accomplish? Do I feel safe? Is my future good? And then there's the fear of the culture in which we live. We live in a more similar state to what the disciples lived than we would like to recognize. We're in an empire. We might not call it an empire, but it's an empire, and it's very similar to the Roman Empire in lots of ways. Will we as a country attack other nations? What will that lead to? It's very unpredictable, it seems like. Seems like we could go to bed, wake up, and invade another country. Will these wars continue? Will ICE continue to terrorize many parts of our country? Living in fear. Talk to people who live in fear because of simply the way they look, the way they dress, the way they talk. Living in fear that they will be terrorized or detained. Will all of these realities affect the economy in such a way that it will crush me? And then if we broaden that scope just a little bit more, we live in a world in not just our empire, but what about all other nations and empires that could cause conflict and war, terrorism, death, war? There's a lot to be afraid of. There's a lot to fear in the world. And so it can be easy in the face of such fear to act exactly like the disciples and hide behind a locked door, just waiting for something bad to happen. Just waiting. There's so much to be afraid of. And yet Jesus shows up and says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." What does he give to his disciples in order to encourage them? What he gives here can give us a lot of information. We can learn a lot about the mission of the church in a fearful place by what Jesus tells them, what Jesus gives to them, and also by what he doesn't do, what he doesn't give, and what he doesn't say. This section in which Jesus, this tiny little section in which Jesus meets with his disciples, I want us to look at this kind of like a manifesto for life after the resurrection. A resurrection manifesto. What is it that the church is going to commit themselves to? In light of Jesus raising from the dead, what will Jesus tell his followers to do, and what will they do now? They are afraid. And rightfully so. But imagine the fear that they have experienced. Imagine the fear that they are living in that moment, right? Think about the fear that you, all the fears that we just talked through. Think about those things, and then think about the very real threat that the disciples have on their life. And then Jesus shows up. Imagine what that would be like. To be sitting behind a locked door, afraid. Now, I've said this before, whether or not Jesus like unlocks the door or whether he just sort of disapparates inside the room doesn't really matter to the point of the story, although I think I'm changing my opinion on this. I think I used to always say I don't think he just disapparates in. I actually maybe think he does. But it doesn't really matter to the point of the story. The point is that John is saying the door was locked because they were afraid. That's what he's trying to highlight. So however Jesus makes his way into the room, imagine being in that room, totally afraid, totally distraught, and then boom, Jesus is there. Jesus is there. He is now alive. King Jesus, what are the marching orders that you are giving to us? King Jesus, what do you want us to do? What should we take into the world? And Jesus gives them his presence and his mission. He gives them his presence and his mission. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus comes in his resurrection glory. He is glorified. He is powerful. This is really important. To understand exactly what Jesus is doing here, you have to imagine the glory that Jesus has now demonstrated. Right? Think of your favorite superhero character. Like, in any sort of movie depiction of a superhero or a comic or anything like that, there is a part in the story where there's like uncertainty if the superhero is going to make it. And then there's some sort of like experience and upgrade, and then they're unstoppable. I was thinking about this and I thought of a number of different illustration examples, but as an elder millennial, I'm going to go with the Matrix. Anyone seen the Matrix? Right? This is an old one. The old one. Right? And there's this spot in which the main character appears to be dead. And then he comes back to life and is completely unstoppable. Right? This is where he tells the bullets to stop. Right? He just says no. And they all freeze. Right? And these agents that have been chasing him have been the ones that have struck terror constantly, come to fight. And he actually starts fighting, and then, right, he puts his hand behind his back and just fights with one hand, right? It's like this epic moment, and then he kicks him, and I can't get my leg up that high. He just, like, keeps his leg up and, like, brings it back down. I can't do that. I will fall over. It will not go well. But there's this amazing moment then where after that attack is done, right, he just, like, kind of flexes, and the whole world like kind of shakes, and it strikes fear in those who had been his opponents. In Hollywood, if Hollywood was writing the story of Jesus, he would show up in this moment with the disciples, and then he'd be like, "All right, encourage my followers. Now, where's Pilate? Let's walk in and see how Pilate's doing. Let's see how these Roman soldiers are doing. Let's just show up somewhere and see what happens." Right? He's got the ultimate upgrade. "You killed me. I cannot die again. Now you will pay." Right? That's the story. That's what we're waiting for. Imagine the disciples. Like, think about Peter. Peter says, I am willing to die for you. And then he brings a sword with him to the garden. And he attacks one of the servants, and Jesus says, "No, put that away." Now, I bet Peter, as soon as he saw Jesus again, he's like, "Where did I put my sword? Like, let's go. Come on. We got the ultimate weapon now. No one can stop us. Let's go overthrow the Romans." He is back alive. This is really important. You have to get the power of Jesus, because without seeing the power of Jesus in his resurrected glory, you will miss the incredible thing that Jesus does. He shows them his wounds. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. He shows them his wounds. Then he breathes on them. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then he commissions them with his mission of forgiveness. Forgiveness. This scene reminds me of another scene that John records. Remember, we spent a lot of time in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, right? John sees this scroll, right? It's this plan of God for the redemption of the world. And no one is worthy to open it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." If you read through the Old Testament, if you know the story of Israel, if you know the promise for David to have someone on the throne, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when he speaks of victory, you are thinking military victory over my enemies. Conquest, destruction. The king who rules, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. These are powerful things. Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered. Angel, or one of the 24 elders, did you get this wrong? You said it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but I look and I see a lamb as though it had been slaughtered. Not just a lamb that had been slaughtered. But it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. Again, remember, this is why apocalyptic language is figurative and not literal. I don't think when we see Jesus, we're going to be like, is that a lion? Is that a lamb? A slaughtered lamb, but it's standing. Lambs don't stand, especially slaughtered ones, right? Like, this is imagery to showcase, right? He also doesn't have seven horns and seven eyes. This is always my question to people that are like, Revelation, literal, it's like, okay, well, Jesus got seven eyes when we show up, which is going to look a little freaky, I think. Seven, remember, is the number of completion. He sees all. Horn is a picture of authority. He has all authority. He has the sevenfold spirit, the fullness of God's spirit sent into every part of the earth. Jesus shows up here to John the same way he showed up to his disciples. They are in fear, probably a lot of weeping happening, and Jesus shows up. And he is in his resurrection glory. So the expectation of victory is here. And what he does is show them his wounds. Shows them his wounds. Jesus gives them his presence. He comes to them in their fear, shows his wounds, and gives them his presence. The calm is not from the victory that Jesus will accomplish militarily, but by his presence with them. Peace be with you because I am present. And then he breathes on them and gives him his spirit. Now, I don't think that this is contradicting the coming of the Spirit in the book of Acts. I think this is a foreshadowing of that event. Right? That Jesus metaphorically breathes the Spirit upon them and that the Spirit descends upon the church in Acts chapter 2. So this is a separate event. I don't think that this is John's different retelling of that Pentecost experience in which the Spirit comes and the tongues of fire and all these things happen. Like, that is a separate event that happens later. This is Jesus metaphorically giving them his presence just as he promised, right? We spent a lot of time when Jesus was with his disciples at the Last Supper in the upper room, and he promised that I will be with you, and the way I will be with you is by the Spirit. And so him breathing on them, the Spirit, is the same as him promising his presence to be near to them, to be close to them. They are terrified. They are terrified, rightly. They are in fear. And they come near to him. And he promises to be with them and gives them his spirit, showing his wounds, breathing upon them, and giving them his spirit. His presence is the calming factor to their fear, not a promise of military victory. It's his presence. And then he gives them a mission. He gives them a mission. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Right? This is exactly what we talked about when he prayed to the Father in John 17. I'm sending them out in the world, not taking them out of the world. I'm sending them out in the world just as you sent me. And now he's doing that with them. He says, I'm sending you out into the world, and your mission is the same as what my mission from the Father was. I'm sending you out just as the Father sent me. So it is not helpful for us to debate or figure out what exactly is the mission of the church. Should we preach the gospel? Should we serve the poor? We should do what Jesus does. That's what he says. So that's it. Did Jesus do both of those things? Yes. So should we do both of those things? Yes. We don't have to overcomplicate this, right? I think sometimes in our thirst to make sure we have the most important thing, we want to say, well, there's these really, really important things. If Jesus says it, we should do it. End of story. We don't have to overcomplicate it. Jesus sent us just as the Father sent him. Serving the poor, promoting justice, giving wildly sacrificially, loving one another, loving our neighbor, loving our enemy, and yes, declaring the forgiveness offered by Jesus throughout all of it. Declaring the offer of forgiveness. The Spirit and the Word is given to us, and that's the means that he gives them. Like, he's giving them everything they need right now. He breathes on them his Spirit, and he says, go as the Father has sent me, and if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, this is not in order, like, Jesus is not endorsing, like, church spiritual abuse here. Like, hey, if you don't like someone, just don't forgive them, and it's okay, because I told you you could. Like, that's not what he's doing here. What he's saying is, you are going to freely proclaim the gospel, and people will respond by the Spirit. Your power is declarative. There is no power of the sword given. You are to offer forgiveness. And people respond to that with repentance and experience forgiveness. No power of the sword is given. Only the power of the Spirit. Only the power of the Spirit. Jesus offers peace to them. He declares that they should preach the forgiveness of the gospel, provide for others just as he has done so, modeling their mission after his. So what does that mean for us today? Remember, we live in a time in which we have many reasons to be afraid. We have ample reasons to be afraid. We could ignore the world. We could ignore our city and our country. We could just focus on our own lives, and we would have reason to be afraid. Then when you add in those other two layers, we have even more reason to be afraid. And Jesus offers us the same thing. His presence and his mission. Which means we have to speak out against, as the church, barbaric means to accomplish good purposes. We don't get to say, if the purpose at the end is good, it doesn't matter how we get there. Because Jesus tells us he's sending us as the Father sent him. Were there more efficient ways for Jesus to accomplish his mission? Yes. You know how incredibly inefficient a rescue mission with a baby is in the first century? It's incredibly inefficient. That's a terrible strategy. But that's what Jesus did. And then he sends us. Who did he choose? Did he choose the best? No, the disciples are fools. He did not choose the best. One of the consistent themes throughout all four Gospels is the disciples consistently miss it. The consistent heroes in the stories are outsiders who are not a part of the people of God, Gentiles, Samaritans, outsiders. Women who are not a part of the 12 are consistent heroes in the story over and over again. And the point of that over and over again is to say God chooses those that the world would not choose in order to accomplish his purposes. It's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right? We are the fools amongst the world. Right? He says it slightly nicer to the Corinthians. He says, not many of you were wise. Right? A backhanded compliment to a few people. There's a few wise ones out there. Most of you are idiots. Right? That's like, God chooses those that the world deems unimportant. But the times have changed. Don't you know how dangerous and difficult the world is? We need other means. Well, I would like you to tell the disciples that. The Romans had just crucified Jesus. The disciples are essentially waiting around to get killed. The way to fight fear is not with power, but with the presence of Jesus. The way to fight fear in the face of dangerous and difficult things is not with power, but with the presence of Jesus who bears his scars, who is glorified and all-powerful, but still bears his scars and invites us into his mission. That's the way that we address fear in our lives. Not by trusting in the empire, but by embracing the Spirit and the mission. That's what it means to be the church. Remember, this was the message of Revelation that we went to over and over again. Will you, church, be the church, or will you be the empire? Will you be Babylon? Will you act like Babylon? Because life is scary and hard, and it's much easier to just join in and act like Babylon. What does that mean for us? Well, that means if your goal ultimately in life is to preserve your situation and culture, and in our case, we live in America, if our goal is to preserve America, you will eventually embrace ungodly means to accomplish that end. If your goal is not the kingdom of God. If your goal is not the kingdom of God. Right? Because the mission of the church, the mission that Jesus gives us, if we are sent just as the Father sent Jesus, it is an incredibly revolutionary political mission that we are on. Not a partisan mission. Not a political mission in the sense of the way in which politics works in the world. But when Jesus is asked, should we give taxes to Caesar? What does he do? He says, show me that coin. And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Now he's not just saying, pay your taxes and be a good citizen, and then do your church thing on Sunday. He's actually saying, what you owe to Caesar is nothing in comparison to what you owe to God. You owe God everything. So yes, you live in the world, you will function in the world as a good citizen, you will actually enter into those things. We see the Apostle Paul in the early church do all of those things, right? Where Paul sometimes appeals to his citizenship as a Roman, and sometimes he just suffers the consequences of those things. Like, there is complicated questions about how we navigate those realities, but the non-complicated question is, who is in charge? Jesus is in charge. So the question to ask yourself always, as we do this, is this thing in conflict with what Jesus tells me? And if it's in conflict with what Jesus tells me, then I go with Jesus and suffer the consequences. I have a new Lord and I obey him first, and he commissions us for peace, for forgiveness, for love, and for suffering. Do you know what those things do if you play it out over the long game? They destroy empires. They destroy empires. Because what happens is the marginalized, those that the world deems as unimportant, flock to the message of forgiveness and love and peace. And generation after generation, it slowly destroys empires. But it's incredibly inefficient. It's incredibly slow. It's mostly costly. It will look as though nothing is being accomplished. And that's the way in which the church grows. The question is, do we trust Jesus to cling to that, or will we embrace something else instead? Will we embrace something else instead? So that means, if that's the way, if the inefficient mission of God of loving my enemy, of serving my neighbor, of loving those I'm not supposed to love and care for, of offering forgiveness to those who have harmed, if all of those are the things that I am called to do, will I embrace that? Will we embrace that? And will we do so in such a way that we preach the good news of the gospel and invite others into the radical kingdom of God and suffer the consequences as we wait on Jesus to come? Why would we do that? Because we get the presence of Jesus. That's where Jesus is present. It's where he's present. Suffering now for glory later. So in all that we do, we combat the fear around us and offer to the world around us who is also afraid. Right? Everyone around us who runs to power to accomplish things, or who hides in fear, both are motivated by fear. And we can actually offer the wounds of Jesus as an antidote to that fear. Not simply to the marginalized, but also to those in power. It comes as we offer the vulnerability of the cross of Jesus and the better way of who Jesus is and the kingdom of God. Because we have a new Lord who promises to be with us, who promises his very presence with us, we can do this. All of the work that we do in the world, using all of the gifts that God has given us, in every area and realm of our life, in our work, in politics, in our neighborhoods, in our families, creating common good and thriving for our neighbors, caring for the marginalized and poor, preaching the good news of the forgiveness of sins, and inviting others into the radical kingdom of God. All of this can be done without the goal of building or preserving empire when we choose Jesus over everything else. Because Jesus rose from the dead and his presence is better for our peace than power, we can hear the words of Jesus, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you." Let's pray. Father, we come to you now because we're afraid. There are so many things in our lives that cause us to be afraid. Huge things in the world that are terrifying. And then huge things in our own little lives that feel small in comparison to that, but in reality are huge in our little circle. And we are afraid. So Jesus, would you come and be among us by your Spirit? Would you grant to us your presence, that we would see who you are by your wounds, and that you would transform us to be the people who offer to the world the same thing that you have offered to us: forgiveness, the joy of being a part of the kingdom. And Jesus, would you commit us relentlessly to the inefficient means of the kingdom, loving our enemies and our neighbors, serving the marginalized and the poor. And Jesus, would you grow your kingdom in us and through us. Jesus, would you be lifted high in all that we say and do? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.